Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Not sure why we've got that up there right now. that's too small to read anyways. Welcome to the program today. It's turning out to be a beautiful day outside. It was started off very windy and rainy and everything else this morning. And now the air is clean. You can see forever. It's great. And it's only in the low 70s or something like that. Enjoy it while we can. That's all I can say. it's going to be warm before long. No two ways about it. But anyways, thank you for being with us today. Got a lot of things to try to cover. Lots of stuff to talk about. I guess I'll start off with over the past. I'm not sure if it started yesterday or day before yesterday. I think it was day before yesterday. I've not been able to find it. We must not have tagged it at some point in the past, so it doesn't come up in the searches. But I very clearly remember doing a program a number of years ago. It probably was close to 10 years ago now, but maybe more like 8, somewhere around in there, where I discussed a fellow by the name of Brandon Robertson. Now, we've talked about him before, more recently. But he, you may recall, I think last year, maybe 18 months or so ago, he sort of popped onto everyone's radar screens briefly. He's a really young, skinny kid. He's not yet 30, to my knowledge, from what some comment he made yesterday. And he did a video about Jesus's racism. And a lot of people were like, what? Jesus's racism? So he's as woke can be. But I knew him from years and years ago when he first popped up as a Christian claiming to be Orthodox as a same-sex attracted person. And I remember very clearly where I was riding as I was listening to this guy being interviewed. And I said to myself then, and I normally don't do this in this context, but I did in this one. I said, give this guy time, and in 10 years, he will be so far out there in the ozone layer that it's not even funny. He will not. He was trying to be Orthodox. He was trying to maintain some semblance of Orthodox confession at that point in time. But I just knew. I'm not claiming some spiritual insight, but I could just tell that that wasn't gonna continue. And of course, he started tracking left, as all these guys do, eventually. And then did the Jesus, had to get over his racism in the first century Jewish context and stuff like that. And I think I've seen him wearing a backwards collar and doing the minister thing and so on and so forth. But he popped up a couple days ago with a video specifically saying Jesus isn't the only way to God. He's one way to God. And when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father, he was just showing us a way to the Father, not the way to the Father. I mean, it's obvious, total twisting of the words of Christ. But that led to some comments and some back and forth on Twitter. I challenged him this morning on a number of different topics, on the exclusivity of Christ, Jesus' teaching on Scripture, because he was saying the Bible isn't the Word of God. It has an elevated status, but it's not the Word of God. And he was positively pointing to the Gnostics and their views on the resurrection. And when I've pressed him on the resurrection, well, something happened at the tomb. That's not a Christian confession. The Roman soldiers said the same thing, okay? That's not a Christian confession, all right? So he's, you know, he's just out there. He's denying everything. And he accepted the challenge to debate homosexuality because he says, I'm an expert in that. I'll show you're a false teacher. Okay, that'll be interesting. Many have tried. They've all failed, and so will he. But evidently he's in the Washington, D.C. area, which isn't surprising. All woke people are, other than that, or New York or San Diego, San Francisco. And, well, San Diego, too, for that matter. But anyways, we'll see if we can't work something out when I go back to speak at G3, because the New Testament's teaching is unambiguous, and it's just a matter of being able to see through all the smoke that people try to blow across the clarity of these things. But this is what happens when you know what Scripture teaches. You know what Scripture teaches, but you don't believe it. You eventually have to throw out the authority of Scripture. He keeps telling people, the Bible is not God speaking. And so I quote Jesus saying that. I quoted from Matthew 22:31. Let me just mention something here, because, I mean, this is, I realize part of it's because a lot of folks just sort of go zooming past it. But you need to, I think everybody in this audience, believers in this audience, who want to be able to give meaningful and clear answers in our day, this is a text you need to know. Because, and I don't hear it preached on as much as it should be. So I get it. But I was really surprised at how many people are going, I don't get it. Jesus is quoting from Exodus. What does that have to do with anything? It's like, well, listen to what Jesus said. But regarding the resurrection of the dead. So he's talking to the Sadducees. Remember, it's the story about the woman and the seven brothers and the Levirate law and all this stuff. And he's about to refute their understanding, their denial of the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so it's based on the present tense. I mean, you certainly can derive from this that Jesus believed that the Scriptures had been transmitted accurately over time, because these words were written 1,400 years earlier. Now, there's dispute about the date of the Exodus. Some people would say 1,200 years. I think it's 1,400 years. I think there's more evidence of that. But anyway, these words were written a long, long time ago. And I can almost guarantee you that Brandon Robertson will not believe that there was a guy named Moses who actually wrote these things. But anyway, listen to what Jesus says. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then he quotes from the Pentateuch, from words that were written 1,400 years earlier in Exodus 3:6. So, have you not read? So, the Scriptures were available. These are Sadducees. They still would have gone to synagogue. They know where the seat of Moses is. Next to the seat of Moses was the, depending on the size of the synagogue and how fancy it was, things like that, the place where the scrolls were stored. And so, there's the Exodus scroll, and you would hear the reading of the Scriptures during the Sabbath services. And so, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, normally when you say, have you not read, what's the next verbal form going to be? Have you not read what was written, right? You read what is written. But that's not what you have here. Have you not read what was spoken to you, hupa tu theou, legantos, spoken to you by God, saying? And so, if you would use the term what was spoken to you, what would be the first verb you'd expect? Did you not hear? Right? These would be the standard pairs based upon meaning. But that's not what's here. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Who mean to you? There's a context. This is when you're reading the Gospels, you have a narrative context going on. And this is Matthew narrating Jesus' words in dispute with the Jews. And so there is a specific audience in mind here, especially since this pericope starts off with Jesus saying, once they ask the question, you err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So there's a specific people in mind. And this is meant to be a rebuke. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? So Jesus is holding these men accountable to the scriptures that were available to them in the synagogue. Not for sale at the local bookstore, because there was no such thing, but in the local synagogue. But he identifies what was written as having been spoken to them by God. What was written 1,400 years earlier. 1,400 years earlier. But Jesus looks at them in his day and says to them, God spoke to you. He held men in his day accountable for what God had spoken in written form in the scriptures 1,400 years earlier. That's why it's, have you not read? Not, did you not hear? So here's Brandon Robertson, it's not God speaking. And Jesus says, it is God speaking. And I'm going to believe Jesus over Brandon any day, as we all should. So this is really the dividing line, once again, not the name of the program. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, may I suggest to you that you might want to give deep consideration to holding the view of Scripture that Jesus had. Now, I know how the people on the left get around this. And you should know too. So you're not surprised. You may think, wow, you know, that's a really good argument, and so on and so forth. You need to know how unbelievers, and they are unbelievers, get around Jesus' teaching. Well, how do you know Jesus ever said that? That's just Matthew. You see, so once you embrace that level of hyper-skepticism, here's the problem. Brandon Robertson still pretends to be giving some place to someone or something called Jesus. He can't tell you anything about this Jesus. Nothing. Not consistently. Because once you start down this road, what can you say? I said to somebody on Twitter this morning, they were saying similar things to this. I'm saying, okay, tell you what. Tell me something about this Jesus, but don't use the scriptures. Don't use the Bible. Tell me why I should follow this Jesus you're talking about. What did he do? Who is he? When did he live? Was he prophesied? How do you know anything about him? And it's painfully obvious that once you abandon the scriptures, you've got nothing to go on. You don't know who Jesus is. And that's what they want. Now you get to pick and choose. So that's what they'll do. They'll say, oh, well, I don't reject everything in the Bible, but now what's the lens? I get to make Jesus in my own image. I remember years ago, I debated John Dominic Crossan before we did two debates, actually. We did the debate before we got on the cruise, and then we did the debate on the cruise on the subject of the resurrection. And I was looking at that last night. I had forgotten that somehow my opening statement hadn't gotten recorded audio. I had to come in here and record it, and then we had to put it into the video. I'd totally forgotten that that happened. But anyway, in that debate, I quoted someone, I forget who it was, because we were dealing a lot with the historical Jesus movement, and Crossan was a part of that. And I had pointed out that one particular scholar had described the historical Jesus movement as people looking down into a well and looking for Jesus down there, and all they see is their own reflection. So the Jesus of the historical Jesus movement ends up looking like you. He's got the same political concerns you've got, and doesn't seem to ever say anything about the problems with sin you have in your life, and you know, you just get to make up a Jesus that fits into your comfort zone. Because the Jesus of the New Testament doesn't fit into anybody's comfort zone. Anybody's comfort zone. And so if you allow all of Scripture to speak, then you get a Jesus that challenges everybody. But that's the whole point. Once you engage in hyper-skepticism, then it's like, what does it really matter? You're going to end up with a Jesus that confirms everything that you want to confirm, and you don't have to worry about anything else. So when the hyper-skeptics do the, well, we don't know what Jesus really thought about this, we don't know what Jesus really taught about this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then still try to say, but Jesus is important to me, I go, but all you're really saying is my ideas, my personal feelings about Jesus is all we've got. And that can't be meaningful to somebody else. You can make that meaningful to yourself if you want, but you can't make it meaningful to your kids, your grandkids, or anybody else, because it's just your ideas, nothing more than that. There's no historical reality to it. There's nothing communicable to the next generation. It's just your feelings, your ideas. That's all there is to it. So that's how they get around it, is just engage in hyper-skepticism. We don't know what Jesus taught about anything. We don't know what he said about anything. It's just it's just how it goes. So anyways, I hope we can work something out, because Brandon is a false teacher. And in these days, in the past, I recognized him as a false teacher with, you know, he was wearing the sheep's clothing. He's getting rid of the sheep's clothing. He's being more obvious about it now. But there is still great value in exposing this kind of stuff. And, of course, he feels the exact same way about me and considers himself an expert. Well, you know, he's homosexual. What do you want? They're always going to claim to be an expert. But the only way around what the Bible teaches about human sexuality is to fundamentally dismiss the Bible's consistent teaching on the subject, to say there is no consistent teaching, to try to take each passage and separate it from the other passages, to try to atomize, disconnect biblical teaching on God being the creator of man, the imago Dei, all these types of things. And likewise, I can pretty much guarantee you which direction he's going to try to go on trying to get around arsenicoites. That was one thing at least I appreciated down in South Africa when I did the debates down there, is there was an admission. No, arsenicoites means this. That's obvious where it came from Paul and things like that. So anyways, hopefully we can work something out, because I'm going to DC in September for the G3 conference. So try to work something out at that point in time, and see if we can't make it happen. So there you go. But there's been some interesting back and forth going on Twitter on that particular topic and issues related to it. So, all right. So I don't know if you have noticed, a couple people have sent me a few days ago, I saw This is like 3 days ago, and then some more folks sent it to me since then. I appreciate those of you who did. Archaeologists believe they found the oldest Hebrew text in Israel, including the name of God. Now, most believers see something like that and they go, why is that relevant? I think it's because a lot of people just assume that archaeology is an open and shut case. You just you dig down the ground and you find all the stuff that the Bible's talking about. And the data that comes from archaeology, by its very nature, has to be interpreted within a broader grid. And especially a lot of the Jewish archaeologists are not believers. Many of them are atheists. We're going to be talking about a Jewish atheist here in a moment. And so anybody familiar with Biblical Archaeology Review and all stuff there knows that, for example, there's just all sorts of dispute about the date of the Exodus and just all sorts of stuff. Because you can look at... You have to have a framework to fit the individual bits of data that come from archaeological research. And that's why I said you can, for example, look at the information, the data regarding the day of the Exodus and come up with different dates depending on how you interpret which pharaoh was involved and this stela and that and what this is referring to. And it's a, I guess if you really like puzzles and stuff like that, that would fit into your bailiwick, probably. Anyway, this particular article is especially relevant because there's been a lot of speculation in regards to the development of monotheism over time amongst the Israelites. And again, you sit here and go, what do you mean? I mean, the Pentateuch specifically says that Yahweh is the only true God and all the other gods, the peoples are idols. So the Bible recognizes that Israel went into idolatrous worship all the time, but that monotheism had been revealed to them early on, minimally via Moses, but in the patriarchs before then, but that they've had problems and engaged in idolatry, and you have the high places and the Asherim and the Baals and everything else. Well, you go to almost any Bible college, seminary, what you're going to be taught is that monotheism, what you're going to have is, instead of looking again at the scriptures as a whole, and that doesn't mean that you ignore its history or anything like that, but that instead of recognizing that there is a connection between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation chapter 22, and that it's a supernatural connection, and that it calls us to a deeper examination than just the surface level stuff. If you look especially at the Pentateuch as if it is a redacted, poorly edited mishmash of stuff, which is how most people look at it in seminary, in Bible college, sadly. If you take the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis and you've got your Yahwist and your Eloist and your Deuteronomic and your priestly sources, and they're all just sort of crammed together without much concern about consistency and stuff like that, which is how the Old Testament is viewed by a large number of people. Well, the Pentateuch is viewed by a large number of people. Even the prophets are viewed that way. Not the Wellhausen thing, but as the result of redaction and editing and things like that. Then the idea is that you need to have some external framework to now place upon the Bible. And so what you do is you do sort of an evolutionary thing. And you look at the religions around Israel and go, man, they must have been pretty much the same type of thing. There can't be anything special going on here. And so monotheism developed over time, but the Israelites were originally just purely polytheistic, and eventually one god becomes predominant, and then henotheism develops, where you've got one major god and then minor gods, and eventually the minor gods, you get rid of them, and you've just got monotheism, and it's all an evolutionary process over time. And you go buy almost any book in, I was going to say the Christian bookstore, but younger people wouldn't know what that is anymore. So you go buy commentaries or whatever online, and that's what you're going to get. You're going to be left going, what happened? That's what you're going to get. The point is that this incredibly old, it's found on Mount Ebal. This incredibly old inscription has, and it's interesting, it's a curse. It's found on Mount Ebal. Think about that. Where are the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28:29? Mount Ebal is the side from which the curses are pronounced. So, golly Bob, how'd that happen? This is dated around 1200 BC. So even if you take the later date for the Exodus, this would have to be right around the time that Israel's coming to the land. Or if you take the 1400, within 200 years of that. So it's amazing. And it says, cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. Well, that's depressing, but very reflective of the fact that I remember preaching the blessings and cursings passage a number of years ago when I was doing the Law of God stuff. And I was struck by the fact that the blessing section is, what, one quarter? I didn't go and look, but it's much shorter. Much shorter than the blessings. The blessings are much shorter than the curses. Curses, a lot. The point is, it uses the divine name, the name of Yahweh. And there had been a lot of speculation, as there always is. The history of, I guess we could call it archaeological interpretation of the Pentateuch, going back for hundreds of years, there's been lots of theories that later discoveries like this end up blowing away. There were times when skeptics were saying that the Old Testament made reference to all sorts of people that we have no evidence ever existed. And then 50 years later, oh, hey, look at this. We just found an entire inscription about the people that the Bible had been talking about all along. I guess they did exist. Or, oh, look, we just found a whole city, and it was from these people. Amazing how that works. That's happened over and over again. But here is an example of a use of the name of the covenant God of Israel in the exact location, in the exact place where the blessings and cursings of the covenant take place. Who could have known? It doesn't surprise me. It shouldn't have surprised anybody, but it will surprise all sorts of folks that have bought into various theories that just start with the presupposition that, well, whatever we've got in the Pentateuch is much, much later. It didn't really get written until, like, you know, 700 years before Christ, and yada, 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 yada. And there you go. A few weeks ago, switching gears, my fellow pastor at Apologia, Jeff Durbin, was in Colorado. In fact, I got to do three sermons in a row because I was like, you've got this week, got that week. How about I just press forward in the baptism series, which I think we're up to 12 sermons now in the baptism series. It's going to be a while till we get to the next one. Because I leave next week. Well, a week from yesterday. Yeah. Anyway, heading up to Utah and Idaho recording a bunch of stuff with Doug Wilson, but also debating Doug Wilson. We're debating paedal communion, but I was listening to Greg Strawbridge, the late Greg Strawbridge, and it was interesting. Greg did not identify Doug as a paedal communionist. He specifically said Doug's view is not paedal communion, which will be interesting because from Doug's perspective, the children partake when they're able to be taught and to discern the body, discern themselves as part of the body. So that's not like a one-year-old or something. We'll get into that. Maybe we'll have a discussion when I get back or something like that when we've discussed paedal communion. Most people don't even know what it is, but I think it'll be a fascinating discussion. Anyways, heading up there next week. And so Jeff went up and testified. I don't know if you saw. I think you got a chance to watch Jeff's testimony before the Colorado State Legislature. We played it? No, we didn't. Yeah, no, we didn't play it on the air. Colorado is that kind of state where that's going on to abolish abortion at the same time that the leftists who control the state now, they didn't for years, but through various rigging of things, have taken over the state, are ready to pass a law, and they've already passed it through the House and the Senate. I think maybe it's not through the Senate yet, but they've already passed it through the House. A bill that could legalize infanticide and force doctors to commit abortions. It is clearly meant to be a reaction to the Texas law, Louisiana, some of the southern states. It's radical. It is evil. It's Mengele level evil. And if you don't know what that means, you haven't done enough reading in not too distant history. Joseph Mengele was the worst of the worst of the Nazi death camp experimenters and doctors. And the worst thing about Mengele is he survived and escaped justice. He made it to South America and always stayed one step ahead of everybody and managed to die naturally, still running, but managed to die, live a natural life. There was an example where if you believe justice needs to be done in this life, he got away with it. I mean, this was one of those death camp experiment on Jews level demonic individuals. Okay? So when you call something Mengele level evil, that's what we're talking about. And that's what that's what we're talking about here. Is Colorado literally looking at following after New York? And literally, what the concern a number of people have is that the language of the bill is such that it could legalize infanticide. So that if a natural birth takes place and let's say they missed a Down syndrome baby, that the language may allow for either the passive murder of the child, just don't clear their airway, just leave them laying there until they die, or active, inject them with poison, postpartum, born baby. There's serious concern of it, that's what the language allows. And that's certainly where these people want to go. There's no question of the culture of death wants to so centralize your pleasure, your selfishness, that you should be able to get rid of children up to a certain age before they are fully formed individuals. You know, Peter Singer was saying that years ago. And everybody's like, well, yeah, that's because he's insane. Well, pretty much most of our cultural elites are insane today. But you have to be able to define insane to be able to talk about these things. So those of you in Colorado, you need to be contacting, doing what you can, or praying that a large-sized meteor does not decimate that beautiful state, because it is one of my favorite places in the world to go. I'm supposed to be speaking up there mid-August at Redemption Hills Church with Jason Lyle. And besides that, Jason lives in Colorado now. And so, you know, we don't want Jason to get wiped out by a meteor, right? I have lots of friends in Colorado, and I don't want you wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. But your leaders are endangering you in that way by engaging in Mengele-level evil. They really, really are. And there needs to be a very clear and open discussion of those things. Speaking of Mengele-level evil, there is I'm going to have to try to remember to link to this. There is a great article from 2 days ago at the American Vision by Gary DeMar. Uncle Gary, thank you for this. Well, thank you in a sense, Gary. I have decided, in light of your article, that I need to read through 40 hours of written material while I'm traveling, of stuff that I don't want to read. But we have played on this program within the past 2 months the comments of Yuval Noah Harari. Yuval Noah Harari. Noah, as in the biblical Noah. Yuval Noah Harari is Jewish. That is only an ethnic description, because he's also an atheist. And one of the sad realities of Israel is that many Jews are atheists, and that outside of the hyper-Orthodox community, Israel is not a particularly religious nation. And in fact, is a highly homosexual nation, as is Yuval Noah Harari. So he's a Jewish, atheist, homosexual. Now, many people, many in our society today, noting that a person is a homosexual, That just gives them intersectionality points. But you must understand that for all generations up to the present, that automatically indicated to a person whose mind is formed by this book that this is a person who has been given over. This is a person who has a deeply fundamental level of rebellion against God's ways. That's why to say, as J.D. Greer did, that the Bible whispers about sexual sin is so dangerous. To say that homosexuality is just listed along with other sins in Romans 1, complete misrepresentation, and so dangerous. There is a level of rebellion that exists in the mind and heart of a homosexual that touches the deepest levels of their self-identity. They live in God's world, but they are in rebellion against the form of God's world. And this is true of a quote-unquote transgender identity as well. In both instances, you are having to live each and every day suppressing the voice of the conscience that God has placed within you. And this has led in the history of philosophy, for example. You would not believe how many of the key philosophers who have introduced rebellious, destructive concepts into Western culture, they were homosexuals. These are mechanisms of self-preservation while in rebellion. And if you remember, Yuval Noah Harari, the video that I played was where he was talking about how mankind is hackable and that we need to engage in intelligent design, not the intelligent design of some god beyond the clouds, because he's an atheist, doesn't believe in a god beyond the clouds. He believes clearly and plainly in the eventual deification of man through evolution. In fact, most recent book, discovered that I actually bought his first book in 2015. So I've known about him, but didn't put two and two together until just recently. Deus Homo, the man God, how man can become God. And it's not going to be the slow natural selection method of genetics. It's going to be transhumanism. And transhumanism is anti-humanism. Transhumanism is anti-human. It is the utilization of genetic manipulation, the editing of the human genome, which from their perspective, look, if you're a atheist homosexual, why not? From the secular perspective, why not? Why not wipe out half the world's population? If it makes a better life for you, why not? I mean, this is just Dawkins' blind watchmaker taken to its logical conclusion. That's all it is. And so the idea is genetic engineering and obviously the utilization of synthetic implants to allow for interface with computer technology. So the super soldier concept or the superhuman concept. And again, from their perspective, since there is no imago Dei, since there is no day of judgment, since there is no right or wrong, if you've got the power to do it, you can do it. And if people have to die to make you happy, why not? What is the ground of morality or ethics that could possibly go there? Gary quoted a few things that I just wanted to mention to you. For example, in one of Harari's this is actually here's a quote from what I played for you a couple weeks ago. For hundreds of years, when people thought the supreme source of authority was outside humans, the main aim of education was to connect people to that outside source of authority. If you thought, for example, the Bible is the highest source of authority or God was the highest source of authority, then the main source of education was to teach you what God said and what the Bible said and what the wise people of the past have said. In humanist education, the highest source of authority is your own feelings and your own thoughts. The chief aim, the most important aim, is to enable you to think for yourself. So this is the inevitable conclusion of the rejection of the Judeo-Christian worldview, is the deification of man, which then leads inevitably to the deification of the state, which is made up of men. And hence, if you have all the power in the state, then you can do to other men whatever you please. But in his book, the first book, Sapiens. Well, actually, I'm not seeing the reference here, but I think it was in Sapiens. He's got three books. I've got them all queued up and ready to go. You can pray for me. Let me just read what he says here. It's important to understand Harari's worldview because it is the bedrock of modern-day thinking. By the way, this man is the chief scientific influence on Klaus Schwab and the World Economic Forum, which is becoming the world form of government. Did you know, until just recently, that our mayor is a graduate of the World Economic, is one of the World Economic Forum people, just like Macron, just like the guy in Canada? Yep. I know. It's like these people have infiltrated everywhere. They are all traitors. Okay? And a traitor is a person who has a higher commitment to an external governmental authority than to the government authority that they have sworn allegiance to. Folks, if we don't realize, we need a website that will tell us every single politician in the United States that has ever taken a dime from George Soros, immediately disqualified. Immediately disqualified. And anyone associated in any way, ever attended, graduated from, associated with the World Economic Forum, immediately disqualified. Should be removed from office instantly. They're traitors. And they are seeking to bring about the destruction of any form of liberty and freedom at all. Anyway. It's important to understand Harari's worldview because it is the bedrock of modern-day thinking. He admits that, quote, Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity. He's not stupid, by the way. Which argues that every person has a divinely created soul and that all souls are equal before God. But he rejects Christianity. He then asks, if we do not believe in the Christian myths about God, creation, and souls, what does it mean that all people are equal? Evolutionists don't believe everyone is equal. They can't. Nature, red in tooth and claw, and the survival of the fittest are anti-equality. That's Gary's comment. Harari states that, quote, there is only a blind evolutionary process devoid of any purpose leading to the birth of individuals. This is the empty, deep pit of Nietzsche. This is Richard Dawkins. There is only a blind evolutionary process devoid of any purpose leading to the birth of individuals. Page 123. Dawkins dubbed this mindless theory as the blind watchmaker. The Great Reset means resetting everything, including the worldview behind the content of our nation's foundational documents. Here's how Harari rewrites the most famous line of the American Declaration of Independence. Here's Harari's version. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men evolved differently, that they are born with certain mutable characteristics, and among these are life and the pursuit of pleasure. Isn't that what we're seeing? Don't you think that's why you have a Supreme Court nominee who will be sitting on the Supreme Court that doesn't know what a woman is? She knows what a woman is. She's had babies. She didn't answer the question because she can't answer the question because of the commitment she's already made to promote this worldview for the next 40 years on the Supreme Court of the United States. Harari notes, advocates of equality and human rights may be outraged by this line of reasoning. Their response is likely to be, we know that people are not equal biologically, but if we believe that they are all equal in essence, it will enable us to create a stable and prosperous society. I have no argument with that. This is exactly what I mean by imagined order. We believe in a particular order, not because it is objectively true, but because believing it enables us to cooperate effectively and forge a better society. You hear him? It's not because it's objectively true. There is nothing that's objectively true outside of random purposelessness. And so all you've got to do is create in people's minds the idea that something is true. Oh, that Will Thomas is a woman. That makes it true. And if it works, we go for it. And the better society is the better society that allows you the pursuit of pleasure. He condemns Christianity as mythology, but his views are the essence of mythology. It's not something that's subjectively true. This leads Harari to admit that from a biological perspective, nothing is unnatural. Whatever is possible is by definition also natural. There's transhumanism. There is his homosexuality. There's transgenderism. There's transhumanism. There's genetic alteration. Pass it down to the next generations because there's no imago Dei. There's nothing that's natural. There's nothing that's natural. Frightening. Frightening. We'll be having much more to say about Harari's worldview because it is the worldview being adopted by the elites. Being adopted, that has been adopted, and is now being disseminated through the public education system. I shouldn't follow the libs of TikTok. I really shouldn't. It's not that there's anything morally wrong about doing it. It drives you mad. The response, and I guess this happened at the Oscars. The only thing I haven't watched the Oscars in so long, I can't even remember. I think the last time I watched the Oscars was when Gladiator was up for Best Picture, which it won. And I think Russell Crowe won for actor, as I recall. That was a long time ago. That was over 20 years ago. I just don't care. But all of us have watched The Slap. I don't know about you, but one of the things that really bothered me about The Slap is that in Independence Day, Will Smith had knocked out an alien with one punch. I have had to come to realize that Will Smith could not knock out an alien with one punch. If you can't take out Chris Rock, you're not going to take an alien out. So I've really had to start questioning the historical accuracy of Independence Day. And that has fundamentally made me sad. You don't know what I'm talking about because you were talking to somebody else that's on the phone. Huh? iPhones ring and that's how stuff goes. I'm talking about Independence Day all of a sudden. But anyway, that's the only thing that I saw covered was that Will Smith did that, the slap heard around the world, 50,000 memes by the next day. There's somebody even memed me slapping I think provisionism or latent flowers. Oh, the Romans 9 debate. It was instant. Okay, that just happened. But I think, I could be wrong about this, but I think there something else happened to where three women sang a gay song to protest the law in Florida. And if you follow, like I said, the libs of TikTok, an unbelievable number of teachers, public school teachers, going on TikTok to say, I don't care what the law says. I'm going to keep introducing my students to my lover, telling them what we did this weekend, that this is perfectly natural and good, love wins, la, 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 la. And I just, you cannot help but realize the public school system has become, and evidently has been for quite some time, a massive grooming ground for sexual perversion. And it's just to the point where it's not a matter of debating any longer. We've got to, as churches, band together and help parents homeschool, or at least Christian school, but it's just not an option anymore. You can't send a kindergartner as a missionary into a sludge fest like that, because they're going to become emotionally attached to their teachers. No matter what their teachers are, a student becomes attached to a teacher. I still remember my kindergarten teacher. A lot of those early teachers, I developed a very close relationship with, because you spend more time with them, talking with them, than with your parents in many instances. And so, if they're going to be grooming your children and preparing them to question their gender, and telling little boys they're actually little girls, and little girls are actually little boys, and helping them to transition while at school, and teaching them how to hide that from mommy and daddy and everything else, we don't have an option anymore. You if you love your children, you're not going to abuse them in that fashion. That's just the way it is. And so, listening to the unhinged nature. See, these young teachers, this is the next generation that has come up, and they have been thoroughly secularized. The people right behind my generation still had some restraint from the Christian worldview. That's gone now. And the result, again, is absolutely self-destructive. And so we need to protect our children, continue having children. There's a lot of movement against doing that. And then teaching everyone around us. We must understand what the solution to all of this is. And I think a lot of Christians are afraid to offer the solution. Because if you've been taught that the solution is only personal religious in the church and that it has nothing to do with the society, then you're not going to tell the society your only solution is to bow the knee to Christ. See, 40 years ago, we weren't saying that because we believed in the myth of neutrality. And that's why we're now here. That's why we're here. But now it's become quite clear. There is no neutrality. It is Christ or chaos, and we have the chaos. So we need to be ready to explain how bowing the knee to Christ ends the chaos. And that requires a fully functional Christian worldview. A fully functional Christian worldview. By the way, let me just, as we're closing, recommend the current blog and May blog episode from Doug Wilson. I thought he did a great job talking about what's really going on with the SCOTUS nomination and all of the insanity going on in our world right now. It's another really good episode to track down. So grab the current one. And I think it's called I'm Not a Biologist Either. So you might find that to be useful. Okay. Once again, just a reminder. We head out next week. That means irregular programs as to time. So you need the Alpha Omega Ministries app so that you can get your notifications. And all of that for new listeners is because I don't go on vacations. I'm going on the road, and I'll be speaking at various churches. I'll be speaking up in the Salt Lake area. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas on Monday night, Wednesday night in Cedar City in Utah. And then starting in the weekend, I'll be preaching out at Presbyterian Church in Magna, the place where you'd expect me to be. I will be again. That's the easiest way to do it. Where I've always been. But then I'll also be preaching at the Apologia Church Plant, Apologia, Utah, that afternoon. They're going to try to kill me on Sunday. But we're going to be doing stuff during the week. I'm going to be down in Payson on the following Thursday. All sorts of stuff in Utah going on. And then I head north to Idaho, and I'll be up in Moscow recording all sorts of stuff and doing the debate on the 22nd of April. And then heading back down fairly quickly to get back home after that. So that means if you want to help support this kind of getting out into the local churches and getting up to Idaho and doing those types of debates, and we're going to be recording stuff and hopefully lots of really useful things for people. Obviously, I'm not flying. That's why the program will be at different times, is because, as most of you know, we will be doing stuff from the RV, from the fifth wheel, that I'll be driving up there. So prayers for safety, because I have 3,500, 3,700 miles to drive, including up and down mountains and things like that, and through weather and all that kind of fun stuff and crazy people driving around me. It's going to cost a little more for gas. Just a skosh. Okay, a skosh. It's going to cost a lot more for gas. And so there is a travel fund link at aomin.org. And if you would like to help with that, take some of the pressure off, that would be very, very appreciated. I do eat little something while traveling once in a while, you know. You know, and there's the cost of the RV parks that I park at and stuff like that and things like that as well. But gas is going to be a big one, obviously, for this particular trip. But also pray for the speaking. For example, in Cedar, I'm going to be presenting on the doctrine of the Trinity in a primarily LDS area. So pray for clarity of thought, expression, things like that in those situations. And health would be good, too. I'm not as young as I once was. Yes, sir.
So real quick, on the point of the app, folks, if you're trying to find the app either in the Play Store with Google or in the Apple Store, you may not find it under Alpha and Omega Ministries. You may find it under AOMIN. So if you're having trouble doing that, try AOMIN and see what pops up. So yeah, get the app. Absolutely.
Okay, good. All right. Didn't know about that. All right. Well, thanks for watching the program today. Hope it was challenging, useful, informative, and Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday for our last in-studio dividing line for pretty much the month of April until I get back anyways. But we'll still be doing the programs just while we're on air, on the road. Sorry about that. We'll see you next time. God bless.